We're doing a little series on Sunday morning right now, if you hadn't figured it out yet, on great questions of the Bible. There's so many great questions asked in the Scriptures. We're just picking out a few of them to look at, and that includes the one this morning. But in order to look at this question, we need to look at the context. If we look at the Gospel of Matthew, what's happened before chapter 16 of Matthew? Jesus has been baptized of John the Baptist. He's begun his ministry, and his ministry began with doing of miracles, started healing people. That right away got the attention of so many folks. Huge crowds started following him, some of them to be healed, probably most of them just to be the ones who did the oohing and aahing while he healed. They wanted to be impressed. They wanted to see a miracle. After his Sermon on the Mount, which really set the foundation of what his teaching was all about and what those who were following him were going to be all about, he continued his healing ministry, but beyond that, other miracles started to occur. He stopped the storm when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water. He fed 5,000 people. On another occasion, he fed 4,000 people. Just in the chapter or two before where we are now, he is not just healing people of physical diseases, but he's casting out demons. All of these things are causing more and more people, especially in the little country of Galilee, to start thinking seriously if Jesus is the one the Old Testament scriptures predicted was going to come. For the Jewish people, this one was called the Messiah, or the Christ. And while they had all these scriptures in the Old Testament that predicted his coming and what he would be like and what he would do, to that they had sort of added their own imagination a little bit. And for lack of more information than they had, they'd sort of fill in some of the gaps. And so in their own mind, this person, when he came, would be a great military leader. His enemies would not be able to stand against him. He would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all the leaders of the Jewish people would hail him as the king. And he would be coronated and sat down on the throne of his father David there in Jerusalem. And his enemies would flee from him. And of course, they were living at this time not as a free nation. The king they had over them was not even Jewish. He was actually from the nation of Edom down below them, a tribe they had sort of loved to hate. And more than that, they were ruled over by the Roman Empire. And so this sounded so comforting to them. But more than that, it was something they could rally around with a hope and an expectation that great things were about to happen. And now they started to associate Jesus with that hope. Not just exactly the hope expressed in the Old Testament, but all these other expectations as well. And so in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples, at least the 12, and maybe there's a few more than that, we're not sure, but we know for sure the 12. And he actually takes them out of Galilee, and they cross over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Galilee, into the area of Caesarea Philippi. There they could sort of be alone. The crowds wouldn't follow them over there. At least most of them wouldn't. And he could spend some time with his own disciples. And it's there that he asked them one of these great questions of the Bible. Not the one we're looking at this morning, but another one. And he gathers his disciples together and he says to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And his disciples start telling him what they're hearing from people. Some say, "You're John the Baptist." Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So people were saying a lot of different things. But then Jesus asked them directly, "But who do you say that I am?" The rest of the people were getting there. But if Jesus' own 12 had not gotten it yet, he really was not accomplishing his purpose. So he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter sort of steps forward and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that statement then clearly shows that Peter believed Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament. And the Messiah of the Old Testament, according to the second Psalm and some other statements in the Old Testament, was going to be in a special way designated as God's Son. They didn't necessarily understand how he was going to be God's Son, but they knew he was going to be designated that way. And so he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that was extremely encouraging in turn to Peter, because he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." That was Jesus' way of saying, "Peter, you are right. You've got it. You're understanding who I am." And he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus says, upon this rock of what you've just said, upon this firm truth, this foundation truth, I'm going to build a special group of people. When they heard the word church, they didn't think of church like we do. They didn't think of church buildings and worship services and preachers and communion. They just understood church in the sense of a called out special group of people. Now, it's taken on all these other meanings in the century since then, but for them, it just meant a special group of people. Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to call out a special group of people. And he says, the gates of even Hades will not be able to withstand it. That was a premonition of some things to come, that statement. And he says, and I will give you. And the "you" here, I think, is in the plural, not just to Peter, but to all of his disciples, because later he will tell all of them again the same thing, when Peter wasn't the specific one he was speaking to. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To his disciples, certainly this sounded like not only was Jesus saying, we have arrived at that point where I'm about to begin what I'm here for and what you think I'm here for. I mean, again, I'm telling you, that's what they're hearing, not necessarily exactly what Jesus was saying. And he's even telling them that you men will occupy these prominent positions in my kingdom. Again, I'm telling you, that's what they thought they were hearing, not necessarily exactly what Jesus was really saying. That's why later on they will be arguing among themselves about, as they're on their way to Jerusalem and literally on the at the city limits of the city, they're arguing about what positions they would all occupy in the kingdom. Because Jesus had told them he was giving them the keys of the kingdom. And they understood that to mean positions of power and authority. And then it says, he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. That seems kind of an interesting thing, doesn't it? That should have maybe raised a little red flag in some of their minds right away. If he really is the Christ, wouldn't he want everyone to know that? Well, yes, he did want everyone to know that, but he didn't want people to believe that because they heard someone else say it. He wanted them to believe that because that was a conclusion they personally had come to based on the evidence. Because when someone believes something because someone else said it, they just as quickly can come to disbelieve it because of what somebody else says. But if they've come to believe something based on real evidence, they're going to stand firm on that. Now, I think to Peter and the other disciples, apostles, this sounds like something very significant has happened, and it has. Many scholars, when they look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those four Gospels record this same incident in slightly different terms. All the scholars say Jesus at this point had reached the peak or the pinnacle of his popularity. And his disciples could see that. And they believe that now was the time for Jesus to make his march to Jerusalem, to claim his throne, to be coronated king, to begin his reign, and to give them their places of authority. And so it's kind of interesting what happens next. From this time on, and Matthew uses that expression, from this time on, to let us know a transition is taking place here. From this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And they would say, yes, we knew it. It's time that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Wait a minute. That doesn't fit in their minds what they believe is supposed to happen. Go to Jerusalem? Yes. Suffer? Be rejected by the leaders of the Jews? Surely not. How can that be? Be killed? No. He's supposed to reign. And by that time, they're not even hearing the last part of the statement. And on the third day, be raised to life. In their minds, they had a clear idea, they thought, of how the Christ was supposed to become king and what he was supposed to do. The roadmap Jesus is now laying out before them is not their map. He is not telling them that he's going to do what they think he must do. And if we understand that, we understand that what he says he must do and what they believed, and many others along with them believed that the Messiah must do, if we understand those are two very different things, then we can understand what he says next. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Peter is seeing his hopes and dreams, his beliefs and confidences all being shattered right here. If Jesus says this is going to happen, no, this can't happen. This isn't the way it's going to happen. We don't have any explanation of why Peter would be so bold as to challenge Jesus that way. Maybe just because he was that type A personality, which he was. Maybe it's because he thought maybe Jesus is getting cold feet and isn't going to go through with what they all believed he must do. No, Lord, this will never happen to you. And of course, in Peter's own mind, he actually believes that what he sees as what Jesus must do is what God has already declared. He hasn't clearly distinguished in his own mind yet between what God said and what man had said. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter is thinking, as men were thinking, this is what the Messiah must do. If he's going to be the one of the Old Testament, if he's going to sit down on the throne of his father David, then he must make that march to Jerusalem, be coronated, defeat his enemies, reign forever. It turned out that was man's thinking. Now, elements of all of that is in the Scripture. He will reign. He will defeat his enemies. But if that's all you thought the Messiah was going to do, you've left out a large portion of the prophecies of the Old Testament about him. Where do you fit in the ones about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Where do you fit in him being the fulfillment of the Passover? Where do you fit in his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver? All of these other things that the Jews had already labeled long before Jesus came as messianic prophecies. But they hadn't found a way in their own mind to resolve them all in one person. So Jesus tells Peter, you're standing in the way. You're a stumbling block. You're standing in the way of what I must do because you have in mind the things of men. I wasn't saying Peter was sinful or sinning in doing this. Rather, he's saying, Peter, you don't understand what God has in mind to do. You're only thinking as other men are thinking. What Jesus is presenting here to Peter and all the apostles is what is seemingly a paradox. They're thinking victory. Didn't they just hear him say that upon this rock I will build my church and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? This sounds like victory, conquest. And Jesus is talking about defeat, suffering, rejection, death. It's a paradox. How can you have victory through seeming defeat? Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, remember, he's just told them we must now go to Jerusalem. I don't think he's just speaking here in a generic follow me sense. I think he's literally saying, if anyone is going to follow me to Jerusalem, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, if you're going to go with me to Jerusalem, you're going to have to deny what your preconceived ideas and mind has been telling you must happen. You're going to give up what you've been holding on to. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Very unusual expression, by the way, because the cross was not a piece of ornamental jewelry you wear around your neck or put on the steeples of your church buildings in those days. As we know, the cross was an instrument of intense suffering and execution. And so for someone to take up their cross meant that they were being marched out to be killed as a criminal, as an enemy of the state. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me to Jerusalem, you're going to have to deny what your mind is telling you and accept along with me what we're facing there, and then follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's kind of an interesting little statement there as well, because, you know, when Jesus started telling them that he must go up to Jerusalem, he says that he must suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What is that describing? Jesus losing his life and then finding it, isn't it? Dying and resurrection. Now we have the benefit of, if not 2020 vision backwards, at least to know what did end up coming out of that, something they couldn't even imagine before the event. We know he died. He lost his life, but he found it. It was returned to him. God raised him from the dead. Now he's telling his disciples, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. In a sense, what Peter had urged Jesus to do was to save his life. Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. And really what he was advocating for himself and the other apostles as well is to save their life. Let's do whatever it takes to have the victory without the death. And of course, Peter thought that because he didn't understand that death had to be a part of it. But Jesus is saying, if you want to save your life, you'll end up losing it. But if you lose your life for me, you will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or, in other words, and I just put those three extra words in there, in other words, but that's what Jesus is saying. Or in other words, what can or will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, in verse 25, he uses the word life two times. The word there in the Greek language, no Greek scholar am I, but the word there in the Greek is the word psuche. Psuche. Not zoe, which is biological life, or bios. Both of those are forms of biological life. Zoe and bio in the Greek. He uses the word psuche. So it says, anyone who will save his life will lose it. Anyone who will lose his psuche life for me will find it. Then in verse 26, he says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? We see that he used the word life twice in verse 25. He used the word soul twice in verse 26. Guess what the word soul is in verse 26? Psuche. Is that confusing? If in verse 25 our translators, at least the NIV translators and many others have, not all, would translate the word suke by life, and then in verse 26 would translate the word suke, exactly the same word in the same context, by the same person speaking, would translate that same word by the word soul. What we have here is a difficult thing in some ways to understand for us with a Western mind. This word suke, as it was used in their time, was a not so much a complex word, but a complex concept. And it had a wide variety of meanings, all related to each other, but often was determined just by the context exactly which one of those several different meanings they had in mind. For example, sometimes the word suke meant life in the sense of physically living. So when we read back at the beginning of Matthew where that Herod was seeking to take the life of the child, when he sent out his soldiers to kill the infants in Bethlehem, that word life there is suke. And it's used in the broadest sense of just life, living. But according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, my best friend when it comes to these kinds of things, not only did suke sometimes mean just the natural life that we as humans have, the natural life of the body, more often it actually was used in the general sense of that immaterial, invisible part of a person. And so we would find many statements in the Scriptures, in the New Testament and some in the Old as well, that talked about body and soul, the outer and the inner, the outer person, the inner person. And then there are those times whenever the word soul was used even in a more restricted sense than just the inner person. It just would talk about a certain part of the inner person. And so when Jesus, for example, would talk about loving the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength, there he was using it, and in several other places as well, to mean that feeling, perceiving, thinking part of a person. We would maybe even say the mind. And yet it was a part of a person, as Jesus would say in some cases, that could be destroyed. Fear not who is able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So it was something that could be destroyed, and yet it was separate from the body. It was the inner person. That's where we bring in the third word. We have body, we have soul, or suke, life. Then we have spirit. There's a part of our inner person that is from God. It's called spirit. And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, but I'm talking about our spirits. And somehow, the suke and the spirit of a man is so bound together to make our inner person, that we're unable to fully distinguish the difference. That's why it'll say in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, talking about the word of God is sharp and, you know, more powerful than a double-edged sword, able to distinguish between soul and spirit, which is a way of saying we can't do that, but God's word is able to do that. And the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Just like we can't distinguish between what we're thinking and what our intentions are, neither can we distinguish ourselves between the soul and the spirit. And yet there's some small difference, but they both are referring to that inner part of us. All right, so we go back now to Matthew 16 with that picture. Which of those several different meanings of suke was Jesus talking about? Was he meaning physical life? That's the broadest sense of the word. Was he just talking about our thoughts and feelings and perceptions? Or was he talking about that inner person? I believe clearly that's what he's talking about. Interesting insight into this comes from William Barclay and his commentary on this particular passage, where Barclay says, Jesus here gives the recipe for life as distinct from existence. And what he's saying here is that Jesus says, you can either continue to exist or you can live. Can we imagine that difference? Jesus says, I came that they might have life. Now, he's talking to people who are already alive. So what's he talking about? He's not talking about biological life. He's not even talking about having a soul, because they already got that. But he says, I came that they might have life. There's something Jesus came to give our inner person that energizes us and empowers us and redirects us in a way nothing else does. I came that they might have life and have it to the full. But that's the suke, the life Jesus is talking about here. And so whether we talk about, use the word life or whether we use the word soul, as it's used in verse 25 and then in verse 26, to each of those words, but all the one word suke, he's still saying the same thing. He is saying, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose his, whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains a whole world yet forfeits his life? Now, at first, we just see that strictly in a physical sense. What good is it if you're the richest man in the world, like for a while, practically speaking, Howard Hughes was, but you lose your life? But Jesus is talking about so much more than that. So much more than just the biological life we have. He says, what's of greater value to us? Having power and authority and wealth, or having real life? What will a man give in exchange for this life, this soul? We already see some other instances of this through the Scriptures. The first one that pops right in my mind was Jesus' own temptation. Remember when Satan takes him to a very high place, high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world? Such mountain doesn't really exist, but in a spiritual sense it does, because Satan could take him to such a spiritual height and say, look, here's all the kingdoms of the world, and I will let you rule over all of them. I'll make it possible for you to rule over all of them if you'll fall down and worship me. What is Satan offering Jesus? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? The only way Jesus could receive, could accept what Satan was offering him at that moment was to forfeit his whole purpose and direction and meaning, his whole real inner person. Just turn that all over to Satan. Satan was offering it to him. I'm not even talking about whether Satan actually had the power to give it to him. He comes pretty close sometimes. How close did Hitler come? How close did Genghis Khan come? How close did Alexander the Great come to having the whole world, but they didn't have their souls? Satan can come pretty close to offering the whole world. Moses had the opportunity when he was in Egypt that first time to be the next one probably on the throne in Egypt. But he had a choice to make. He could either accept what the world was offering him, or he could accept what God was offering him, which was to be one of God's chosen people. And he chose to be Jewish. Now, he already was that physically, but he had to choose to be that spiritually too. And he counted himself among God's people, and so he lost the throne of Egypt, but he found his own soul. The question for us is, the same question Jesus is asking these men here. What do they really want? What will they give in exchange for their souls? Is there anything more valuable to them than their own true purpose and calling in life? That which energizes and motivates and directs our whole inner person. It determines not only what it will do in this life, but where it will spend eternity. They wanted thrones in Jerusalem. They wanted to rule. They wanted to rule with him. That wasn't a bad thing. He actually ends up saying they will rule with him. But not just in the way they were initially craving it. But he says, is that what you want? Or do you want your real soul? Real life? Your real inner person to be energized and directed the way God wants it to be? And so for us, following Jesus, even to suffering, rejection, shame, and death, will give us our souls. Because our inner life will find their fullness and their purpose and their ultimate home. So many today, unfortunately, answer this question in a far different way. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Some make very purposeful decisions to exchange their souls for positions or prosperity or popularity or other things, pleasure. Others don't purposely make a decision, and in doing that, made a decision by simply not pursuing that which is spiritual and greater and higher. They've made their decision. They've decided what they would give in exchange for their soul. Those disciples followed Jesus to Jerusalem. They didn't fully understand what that meant. They had to come and accept the fact that waiting there for Jesus, at least, and for them, he said as well, was rejection and suffering and death, but also resurrection life. And the same is true for us. What is the goal and motive of our life? What will we give in exchange for our soul? Don has this invitation song for us. It asks us to reflect on these things and the calling that God has brought us to. Let's make sure that we're not exchanging our soul for anything, because anything else is of far less value than what we already have. So if you need to respond in any way, you can do that now while we stand up and sing the song.